This morning, before we search the Scriptures together, let's bow before our Lord yet again in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung Your praises, have worshipped You in song and in prayer, Lord, we seek to do so not with our lips only, but we seek to draw near unto You with our hearts also. Father, we recognize that as we approach this time of the study of the Scriptures and the declaration of them, that we are utterly dependent upon You and Your Holy Spirit to do the work in our lives, in our minds, our hearts, our very soul, that is necessary to be pleasing unto You. Father, any here who may not know the Lord Christ, may today be the day of salvation, of repentance and faith. Any here, Lord, who are wrestling with the gods of this age, may today be the day that they turn in repentance and look unto You afresh in faith. Father, we know that those who You began a good work in, You will perfect unto the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we also know that in this time that we remain on earth, the corruption of sin remains within. There's a battle taking place in our minds, in our lives. I pray, Father, that this day, through the means of Your Scripture, that You, Lord, would tear down that which should not be there and erect in its place the things of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, You are a God who pardons the iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of Your heritage. May we, Father, find You in our time of need because of Your grace and mercy alone. Bless, I pray, Father, as I cast myself upon You, trusting in You for Your Spirit and enabling grace to declare the wonders of Your grace, but also the failures of those of many who have gone before, even many today. And Lord, may we find in Your Word that which is confronting our sin, but also leads us on the path of restoration. All of it in Christ Jesus. And we will be careful to thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we saw this passage last Lord's Day and be dealt with the first portion of it, what a tragedy it was to see these who had been pilgrims of the Lord, who had followed Him, been brought out by His great power, fall into apostasy like this. But you know, the warning signs were there, the complaining against the Lord. All we have is manna? Complaining against the Lord. Where's the meat? Where's the beef? Complaining against the Lord. How come we don't have water? Do You want to kill us out here in the desert? Complaining is a sign of a heart that's discontent with God's good gifts. It is a sign of a deeper problem. Even as they were led out of Egypt, we find that this was a people that were obstinate in many ways, who complained against God's appointed leader. And here, just 40 days after Moses had gone up on the mountain, already they turn and say, "We want another God, Aaron. We don't know what's become of this Moses. Make us one out of gold, one we can see, one that we can understand, a God that we can handle, a God that's more manageable than that God who is a consuming fire." And so the tragedy takes place. Apostasy in full force. We saw last week how a spiritual leader waffled into apostasy and how people were entertained into apostasy. We saw that these pilgrims were pilgrims for a land. They saw the promises of something good, a better place. Look, I'll take that. Anybody will take that. Let me ask you something. You want to be a slave or you want to be a landowner? Well, that's a no-brainer. I'll be a landowner. You know, tell me, do you want to be someone who is never going to rise out of the status here? Or are you going to be someone who has a family that you can give an inheritance to and that sort of thing? Well, I'll go with that, of course. So the people were following, they were pilgrims because of the benefits, but they didn't have Christ as Lord or the God as Lord in their lives. They followed Him outwardly, in other words, but their heart was far from Him. And so this morning, I would like for us to consider, well, I'll give you the 3 points in my sermon, but we probably won't make all three again. So let me just give you these. Apostasy of professing pilgrims. Apostasy of professing pilgrims. Secondly, the faithfulness of true pilgrims. And thirdly, the grace through a righteous mediator. First of all, apostasy of a professing pilgrims. 6 things under this. First of all, they were eager to turn aside. Eager to turn aside. You look at verse 6 here. It says that they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings, etc. So they were eager to get started. And they rose up early in the day to turn aside and to sin, to turn away from the pilgrim's pathway. And what did they do? They feasted. And they played. You see, they were feasting when they should have been fasting. And they were playing when they should have been praying. Isn't that so often the way it happens? Moses is gone. It should have been a key, a clue that there's a crisis. And rather in that crisis time, rather than turning to another god, turning to false gods, turning to things that we would lean on or rest in or trust in that are not the true living God, and doing leaning and trusting in things that we can touch and taste and understand in the normal sense, instead of doing that, they should have been fasting and praying and recognizing, Lord, we're seeking Your face. What should we do now? We seek to be devoted to You. But no, they were eager to turn aside. Secondly, they were fickle. Notice in verse 8, the Lord talking to Moses here, He says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way. They were fickle. That means they were changeable, uncommitted. They turned aside. And they didn't just turn aside, you know, over a long period of time. They did it quickly. 40 days isn't very long. That's less, you know, than 6 weeks. So from following and worshiping the true and living God, these people turned aside quickly. Now, quickly has 2 meanings behind it. It means, first of all, suddenly. It was a sudden turning from following the Lord to a false god, to another way, to turning away from the true and living God. But it also means it's moving rapidly. It has the idea of moving rapidly in the other direction. In other words, as they turned away from the Lord, they did it suddenly. And then when they did turn away, they didn't just walk away, they ran. And so the Lord says, they've turned quickly away from Me. Now realize, these were professing followers of the Lord. Remember we read in chapter 19, verse 8, where the Lord says, You're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for My own possession. And He says, but here are My statutes and I want you to follow them. And they say, all that the Lord says we will do. And then in chapter 24, remember, after the Lord's given the 10 commandments, and here they have this great feast before the Lord. Remember that? They could see the lower parts of the Lord's glory on the mountain. And it says the Lord feasted there on the mountain with Aaron and Moses and Nadab and Abihu and all the 70 elders of Israel. And they say, this is a covenant meal. Oh, Lord, all that You say, I am committed and I am devoted to You. And now 6 weeks later, turned away quickly. They professed with their mouths that they would follow, that they were committed and devoted to Him. But their profession unto Him was short-lived, turning to man-made gods. And what they were doing is giving God's creation, God's creatures. You know, gold is expensive, isn't it? I don't know what it's going for an ounce. I think it's somewhere, I don't know. I dare not say. It's somewhere around $700 an ounce. I lose track. An ounce of gold. Now that's pretty precious. And here, everybody give me your earrings. Give me your nose rings. I'll melt it down and make you gold. A gold calf. I don't know how big it was, how small it was. I know it was very, very valuable by today's standards. But compared to the true and living infinite God, it was nothing. The God who created all things. And here they're worshiping and serving the creation, this little created substance of gold, serving and worshiping that rather than the true and living God. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, doesn't he? He said, no man can serve and love two masters. Because serve the one and not serve the other, or love the one and hate the other, but not both at the same time. And then he summarizes it and says, no man can serve God and mammon. Mammon is riches. Let's just say gold. They're mutually exclusive. Take your pick, but it's not both. And so as they confuse this one who is the wonderful God of infinite power and glory, who created everything with the word of his power, and everything is sustained by his power and glory, to then diminish his glory by simply worshiping something like as small as his creation, even the universe, even this earth, to worship it instead of God is such a petty thing. And so they moved from profession. They were fickle. Quickly, suddenly, and rapidly moving in the other direction. Now, how can that happen? Well, first of all, they had to be forgetful. Wouldn't you agree? They had to forget God. They had to forget he's the one who parted the Red Sea. Now, that's no small thing. Wouldn't you agree? They had to forget all the 10 plagues he brought upon Egypt and brought them out of that land and redeemed them unto himself. They had to forget that. They had to forget his provision of the water and of the quail and of the manna out of heaven. They had to forget it even as he was still feeding them. It would also mean that they were unthankful. They weren't thankful for what God had given them, or what God had done for them. How many of us can be like that? After all I've done for you, then to just suddenly turn away. Think of it. But they were also impatient. Well, God, you've got your timetable, I've got mine. 40 days, I'm out of here. How quickly? They turned aside. They were fickle. They were disloyal. Their profession meant nothing. Here they had made a covenant oath unto the Lord and turned away. It revealed their true character. They were eager to turn aside. They were fickle in turning aside. All of this showing the apostasy of professing pilgrims. But thirdly, they were stubborn. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, stubborn. Now, what should the neck have been doing before God? Well, I'll give you several choices. Number one, the neck could be unable to be bent and be stiff, or it could bow before him. Which one do you suppose it should be? God says they're stiff-necked. Instead of bowing to me, they're stubborn. It's interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verses 22, 23, I know some of you are very familiar with these verses. It's there talking about Saul, and Samuel says, you know, God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And it says that stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. Oh, beloved, stubbornness in the eyes of God, sin. A fourth thing is that their apostasy was shameless. In verse 18, it says there that there was singing in the camp. You know, this wasn't something they were trying to hide. Hey, guys, let's throw a party. Let's sing. Let's make a great party out of this whole thing. They were absolutely shameless about their sin. That's the way a progression, wouldn't you agree? It was noisy, and the conscience suddenly had given way, where no longer was there any pain of conscience, but they were shamelessly turning aside and turning away from the Lord. No shame. The conscience, you know, first it happens incrementally, doesn't it? You know, the Bible talks about someone stifling their conscience, and then they start to make excuses for things that, as their conscience pains them, and then they start to argue or debate with the matters of conscience. And so it goes from stifling to making excuses and actually debate the truth of God as it affects our conscience. But the Bible goes on even further from that. And it talks about one who would grieve the Holy Spirit as the Spirit works upon the conscience. And as we would resist the Holy Spirit and then finally quench the Spirit's work in the conscience. The conscience seared as with a hot iron, calloused and cauterized, unfeeling, shameless. A fifth thing that marked their apostasy was that it was enthusiastic. Look at verse 19. It says, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf," Moses did, "and the dancing." And so these people were enthusiastic about their false worship. It wasn't something that was reverent, you know, to a true and living God. It's just the opposite here. You have the dancing and the revelry. The word that's used here isn't just that they were doing a dance, but that they were reveling in this. They were enthusiastic about it. You know what that word enthusiastic means? It comes from a Greek word that's almost a repetition of this. It basically means God in you. Kind of thing. So the gods, you know, as you would have false worship, they would sometimes go into a frenzy. And it was the idea that the God was in them or a spirit was in them. And so they would go into this frenzy and just enthusiastically go about doing their thing. They were enthusiastic about their apostasy. They were given over wholeheartedly to it. And finally, in the sixth place, verse 25 says the people were unrestrained. Unrestrained. In utter and complete chaos and rebellion, there was a consuming power, and they were unrepentant. Moses had come down from the mountain by this time. He had confronted Aaron by this time. He had gotten those tablets of stone that were engraved by the very finger of God with the law of God, and he had thrown them down and broken them on the ground, and still they were unrestrained. Moses was back. They should have been in fear and in repentance, but they weren't. They were unrestrained. The apostasy was so far gone by this time, these professing followers and pilgrims of the Lord, that they instead were given over wholeheartedly to it. It possessed them, you might say. Well, there are several points of parallel interest here that we might make pertaining to the fact of the reaction of the people in their apostasy and how Moses tarried unseen on the mountain before he returned. And I want to make a relationship to what the Bible talks about at the end of the age. At the end of the age, it talks about in 2 Peter 3, for example, and I won't ask you to turn to all these passages, just jot it down. In 2 Peter 3, it says, "Where is the promise of the Lord's coming?" Now, Jesus said he would come again, didn't he? It says, where is that promise? Everything continues today just as it always has, just like Moses. He's gone. We don't know what's become of him. Jesus, he's gone. We don't know what's become of him. Everything's going the way it always has gone. In other words, he's not coming back. And so what happens? Apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, describes the end of the age as Paul gives there a list of things. This is the order of events that will take place leading up to the return of Christ. And it talks about how there will be a great apostasy and then the revealing of the man of sin, etc. A great apostasy, a turning away from the faith at the end of the age. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says that many will depart from the faith at the end of the age. Departing from the faith with their consciences seared as with a hot iron, as we were already describing here. In apostasy, remember, apostasy is turning away from the path of God. Turning away to anything away from God or even mixing religion with God. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that at the end of the age, many will not endure sound doctrine. But listen to this. It says, according to their own desires, they'll heap up teachers. That's the way the apostasy will take place in many ways. It's not that they won't have teachers, but they will heap according to their desires. Now remember, these people wanted a God according to the way they wanted Him, on their timetable, their form that they desired, not God's. And that's the way the end of the age will be. But there's something else that's very applicable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 describes those at the end of the age. It says, now don't be like those who will be caught unawares. It says that the Lord will come as a thief, and then sudden destruction comes upon the people. It says, don't wander around and don't be asleep, first of all, not expecting His return and living like you expect His return. And don't be carousing and reveling like those who think He's away. Let me illustrate it this way. Mom and Dad are going on a trip. Son, we've decided you're a teenager, you're old enough, you can stay here over the weekend by yourself. We're going to trust you to do the right thing. You know the right things to do. So, son, we're leaving you here, and Mom and Dad are going off for the weekend. Now, we're trusting you to do the right thing while we're here. Now, you're going to do everything, all your chores. Oh, yes. You're going to, cut the grass and do all this for your grandmother, grandfather, all that. Oh, yeah. Now, you're going to go to church, Sunday school, church. Oh, you bet. I'll be there first thing. Don't you worry. You know, Mom and Dad, you see them drive away, waving, and as soon as they're gone, hits the telephone. Party tonight! What has the son shown? The heart was wrong. The character was wrong. It was a pretense. It was outward. As long as Mom and Dad were there looking, watching, okay, but when they're not, party time. You see, beloved, that's what we see here. Apostasy of professing pilgrims. Only when there's a fear keeping them in line do they follow. But the Bible describes a faith in our Lord as one which is a devotion to Him, not just fear, but a devotion unto Him, a valuing of Him and a trusting in Him that says, whether I think He sees me or not, and He always sees, by the way, I will follow Him. Apostasy is not an option. But the second thing I'd like for us to notice is the faithfulness of true pilgrims. The faithfulness of true pilgrims. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would, please. In verse 16, it says, now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And so here is Moses carrying these precious things, these stone tablets. By the way, don't let Hollywood get your mind. You know, you have these two great big tablets, you know, like Charlton Heston carrying down off the mountain. They were probably two small stone tablets. Okay, just for the sake of clarity. But at any rate, it says, written by the hand of God, front and back. By the way, it's talking about both sides, front and back. They were written on by the hand of the finger of God. And so as he carries these things, it's the word of God, the law of God, His Ten Commandments. And here it's the word that is God's measure. So let me give you the three things that are, really, I'll give you four. No, three's enough. Three things of the faithfulness of true pilgrims. First of all, they use God's measure. Secondly, they seek God's mind. And thirdly, they follow God's mandate. So first of all, God's measure. The measure of this people, the behavior, whether it was right or wrong, God's measure, it was the law of God that they were facing up to, that they were measured by. And here, as Moses carries these down, these written by the finger of God, this is the very word of God. It is that Moses cast it down because they broke it and fell short at every point of God's measure. God's word, God's commands is how they measure everything in life. whether it is in marriage or it is in parental and child relationships, relationships with your neighbor, with your boss, or with your underlings, or with how you handle finances, or how you make value system, how you would live in life, how hard you work, what kind of work you do, how you spend your leisure time, anything that amounts to measuring it by God's measure, not the common measure. I realize Moses and the faithful measured by God's truth, by God's word, not by the vast majority opinion. Notice here, when he called who was on the Lord's side, only the tribe of Levi showed up. And here all the rest of the camp, hundreds of thousands of people, the vast majority said, "Oh, that's antiquated, that's ridiculous, that's old-fashioned, that doesn't count." The measure is God's measure, not by anyone else's. Even if one stand alone, God's truth is what we go by. Furthermore, it's God's mind. Look at verse 19. When Moses saw the calf, when he saw the dancing, when he saw what was going on, his automatic reaction was to cast those stone tablets down. You see, God's mind is that which is turned, as you look at apostasy and you see it turning off of the path. There is but one path. And when you turn off of that path, it breeds such a hatred of sin, such a repulsive reaction to what you see, that it's something that cuts to your very heart. The mind of God. God's mind. Sin. And not conforming to God's truth and turning off of His path. Does it affect you? Does it affect me that way? Does sin really cause us to be repulsed? Do we really hate it? That's the mind of God. Thirdly, the faithfulness of true pilgrims. True pilgrims use God's measure. True pilgrims have God's mind. But thirdly, true pilgrims, their faithfulness is shown by following God's mandate. In verses 26 through 29, Moses stood in verse 26 at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. You know, you and I live in a life that's not always that dramatic. We don't view it in those terms, you know, where it's that stark, that black and white, that clear. But when we do see in Scripture, and we should study Scripture so we know what it says concerning all of these things. But when we look at Scripture and we see the commands of God, when we see the direction of God, when we see the appeal of God, in everything we should see it as a sense of God calls me to stand with Him in these things. It's a matter of devotion, loyalty unto Him, of standing with Him, faithfulness of true pilgrims. We see His mandate. We see that we are to stand alone if necessary. Furthermore, we see repentance. If there is a straying, that eagerness, that fickleness, that stubbornness, that shamelessness that would take us off of the path, there should be the repentance that would lead us back to that path. That's what repentance means. Repentance doesn't just mean I feel bad about it. I'm in an adulterous relationship, but I really feel bad about it. Yeah, well, are you going to change? Well, I'm not going to go that far, but I really feel bad about it. Now, that's not repentance, you see. You know, I'm stealing from my company and I feel terribly guilty about it. Okay, are you going to confess? You're going to make restoration? You're going to deal? Well, now wait a minute. Let's not get extreme. You know, see what I'm saying? That's not repentance. When one has gone off the path, repentance leads them back onto the path, that which is leading us in the way of God. And so what happens here in repentance, let me go over it briefly, real quickly. First of all, the law confronts us. It is God's truth, God's word, His commands that confront us Here's where you're falling short. Here's where you're not meeting up. But you see, it is when we see that, that we should, with full shame and sorrow. It's not that we shouldn't feel bad about it. That's only a starting point, though. That's not the ending point. But we should feel ashamed. We should feel sorry for that sin. But then as we turn to Christ in faith and in devotion to Him, we say, Lord, because of You, because You first loved me, then I will turn from my sin and follow You in faithfulness and repent of it and come back on the path. That's the process of confessing. You know what confession is? When Moses had them, he melted that all down and ground it to powder and made them all drink it. Why do you suppose that is? Well, let's put it in other terms. Any of you ever have your mom or maybe your dad wash your mouth out with soap? You know? Or here's another one. I remember, now my wife is very brutal in child rearing, and I remember... I'm sorry, I just didn't mean it, honey. Bologna sandwich for me. Anyway, when the kids would bite, remember they're little, they get to that, well, they love the feel of something they can bite. And so I remember one of maybe all of them, each in their turn, bit mom. Mom would turn around and she'd get them, and she wouldn't bite them real hard, isn't it? She'd take a hunk out. But I mean, she'd bite them, you know, and they'd cry, and they understand, you know, this is wrong, this hurts, this is bad. Well, you see, as Moses was making them drink in or take or consume part of this God, they too were identifying with this God to such a degree they took ownership of what they had done, ownership that was wrong. They were identifying with what they had done, their idolatry, their sin. You see, confession is not just saying, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I mean, but nobody's perfect. Now, what does that say? That just says, well, I'm not that bad. No. Confession is taking ownership, identifying with sin in full shame and sorrow and hatred of it. Confession unto the Lord for your sin and repentance from it. Don't confess without intending to repent. Save your breath. But repenting of it. And the road to restoration means now, after this has taken place, now when that comes up again, no longer is it such a great temptation because you've gone through it and you recognize what you've done and you realize it's apostasy and you've come to the point where you hate that sin enough and you love the Lord enough that you look at it now and say, no, I will not shame my Lord that way. Repentance, God's mandate. And so it means also to fight. Oh, what a tragic thing here that these faithful few had to take the sword, and the only way they could restrain the apostates was to go among them and slay them. 3,000. Many who they knew. Even children, it says, your sons and your neighbors. But you see, their love and devotion to the Lord was above everything else. A tough stand. The New Testament calls for us, you and me, to stand. To stand against apostasy, to stand against sin. Lots of things in Scripture we could point to. Ephesians 5, for example, it says, have no fellowship with darkness. It says, rather than fellowshipping with darkness, we should expose it. So expose sin for what it is. In Ephesians 6:13, it says, take on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand in the evil day. The day of evil, the day of temptation, the day will come when you're called to use the armor of God against it. And Jude 3 says, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Beloved, there is plenty of opportunity to stand against false teaching, error, yes, apostasy in our day. It might mean taking a tough stand against a family member that you love. It might mean taking a tough stand against a neighbor or at work or wherever it might be, at school. Oh, the peer pressure for the other kids who are trying to get you to follow, or whatever the case may be, standing for the Lord and for the faith. Because you hate the sin and you are that devoted and loving and loyal to Him. Faithfulness of true pilgrims. The road to restoration is paved with repentance and faith. The faithfulness of true pilgrims and the apostasy of professing pilgrims. But finally, I'd like for us to consider the grace that comes through a righteous mediator. I have just a few minutes, so let me hit just the high spots here as we consider this. In verse 11, we see an incredible text. The Lord informs Moses on top of the mountain. This is before Moses has even come down. How this people have quickly turned aside, that they're a stiff-necked people. In fact, the Lord tests Moses. Why? You ever ask yourself why? You know, He promised Moses, you saw at the end of it, or maybe you glossed over it. But He said, look, Moses, I'll destroy this people and I'll make a new nation from you. In other words, Moses, you can be like in the place of Abraham. I'll build a whole new nation just from you in covenant faithfulness. And Moses could have said in selfishness, okay, Lord, without compassion, without a heart for this people. He could have said, that's great. Zap them. But He didn't. Why? Here God was putting him to the test that Moses might be a type of Christ. And so when we see Moses dealing here with God, in verse 11 we see first of all the basis of this grace, divine redemption. Look at verse 11. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Notice here, he wasn't indifferent to this people. He loved them. It wasn't a people that Moses wasn't attached to. Yes, they were stiff-necked. Yes, they were going into apostasy. Yes, they complained, but Moses loved them. Just like Christ loves you and me in spite of ourselves. Don't kid yourself. He loves us in spite of ourselves, not because we're that lovable. And here, the basis was divine redemption. In verse 11, he says, these are your people. You've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. God's redemption is the basis of this pleading. It wasn't because this people deserved it, but because of your grace, Lord, that you brought them out of that bondage of Egypt, and you did it by your power and your sovereign mercy and grace, the same way you and I are redeemed and saved. Furthermore, not just the basis of this grace, divine redemption, but I want you to consider the concern. What was Moses' concern? It was God's honor and God's glory. Look at verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm to your people. What is Moses' concern? Lord, I don't want you to be dishonored. I don't want you ill spoken of. I want you glorified. I don't want those people saying, look what that God did to them. I want them, Lord, seeing that you're a God of grace, a God of mercy. It's your glory, your honor that I'm concerned about. That was Moses' concern. Yes, he was concerned about the people, but his primary concern was God's glory, God's honor. God's honor and glory, is it that much of a concern for you and me? Why is the fifth commandment put there before thou shalt not murder? You know, you got all the four commandments, no other gods before me, you know, no graven image, no idols, in other words, you know, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. All of those pertaining to God. But then it goes to a horizontal relationship, and it starts with honor father and mother, and then it goes to murder. I mean, if you and I were going to put things in the scale of things, you say, why wouldn't that be, you know, after murder and adultery and all that sort of thing? I'll tell you why. In my mind, this is Leldon's solution. I could be wrong, right? It says, honor your father and mother. As it's talking about honoring and serving and worshiping a God you cannot see, it says to honor your father and mother. And then it talks about how you love your neighbor, how you go into all these other relationships. I think he says, honor your father and your mother. These you do know, these you that have cared for you, that have physically brought you into existence, into this world. In other words, as we learn to honor our father and mother, we learn many lessons about honoring the God we cannot see. It is like a bridge, I think, between the two. And think about it. How many of you guys, you went into sports? You play sports, you know, you goof off, you get out there, you goof off at the ball, and you horse around and you play, but then you've got a ball game that dad's coming to. Hey, I got to do well. Dad's watching. You gals, you know, maybe you do the same thing, and you've got something that you're doing, and then suddenly it's a play or something you're involved in at school, and then mom's going to, I want to do best for mom, or you're going to sing, you know, I want mom to really be proud of me. What are you interested in? You're interested in honoring, bringing honor to the family, bringing honor to your dad, bringing honor to your mother, and you see, what we should be considering as a primary concern is not just what's in it for me, but we should be thinking I'm loyal and I'm faithful because I want to honor my Lord. Honoring Him. The basis, divine redemption, the concern, God's honor, God's glory. But the anchor, furthermore, of this grace is God's covenant promises. Look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. You suppose God had forgotten? He says, remember. That's a covenant word. And it has to do with appealing to God's covenant promise that God never forgets. And the reason it is not broken is because it's conditioned upon God and His sovereign grace. And so the anchor is God's covenant promises. Finally, the means. The means of this grace, a righteous mediator. I told you that Moses was a type of Christ. Indeed, in verse 32, look at this with me. It says, this is after Moses has confronted the people, after he's cleansed the people and told them to consecrate themselves. He says, I'm going to go up that mountain and I'm going to see if I can make atonement somehow for your sin. And so in verse 32, Moses coming before the Lord in behalf of the people says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you've written. Moses identified himself with their sin in toto. He was on the mountain. He didn't do it. He was innocent. What a type of the one who is a covenant representative in behalf of the people unto God. Of one who identified with sin and with sinners to such a deep degree. And the one who bore the burden of that sin upon himself and interceded in behalf of the people. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ became a curse for us. All of you know 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him, God made Him, who knew no sin, that is Christ, to become sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But I like Hebrews 7:25 pertaining to this the best of all. It talks about how we have an anchor within the veil of the Holy of Holies. And it says, He ever lives to make intercession for us. This grace that you and I receive, ever bit the sinner that these people were, we receive through a covenant representative, our mediator, whoever lives to make intercession, who died in our place and bore the full brunt of the judgment of God. The wrath of God that we deserved, He bore. He was our sin bearer at the cross. But His righteousness put to our account. How? All because of God's grace, received through faith. But a faith that we describe here in Scripture is one that's so devoted to Him who loved us first and rose again. Not stiff-necked, but necks that bow in obedience to Him. Let me close with this incredible portion of a poem that Augustus Toplady wrote. He said, "In guilt's dark dungeon when we lay, mercy cried, 'Spare,' and justice, 'Slay.' But Jesus answered, 'Set them free and pardon them and punish me.' Salvation is of God alone. Eternal life is in His Son. And He who gave His Son to bleed will freely give us all we need. Turn from me thy glorious eyes to His bloody sacrifice, to the full atonement made, to the utmost ransom paid. And if mine through Him thou art, speak thy mercy to my heart. Father God, who seest in me only sin and misery, turn to thy anointed one, look on thy beloved Son, Him, and then the sinner see, look through Jesus' wounds on me. Amen." Our Heavenly Father, how quickly, how eagerly pilgrims can become apostates. The promise of your word, Father, is that those who are truly yours, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, cannot fully and finally fall away from you. But Father, with our deceitful hearts, too frequently we convince ourselves, as many of these people did, by mere profession with our mouths, the heart can remain unchanged and disloyal and apostate and still be one of yours. But such is not the case in Scripture. Father, as we are in desperate need of repentance and confession in so many areas of our lives, may it be so. Any here who may not know the Lord Christ, may today be the day that they see themselves as you see them, in desperate need of mercy and grace. And may we humble ourselves before you and cast ourselves at your feet and rest in the righteousness and blood of Christ alone, our mediator for salvation. Bless your word to our lives, not just at this moment, but may it continue. In Jesus' name, amen.